Luke chapter 22. Good. Good. Chapter 22. If you've not been here, we are working through systematically the book of Luke. So this is where we are at this week. We've got six verses, chapter 22, verses 1 to 6. It's only six verses, so Sunday school teachers, hopefully we'll get out in time for your Sunday school. Don't be making plans to shorten that lesson. With God's help, we will we'll move through this and be challenged by this passage. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for your sovereignty over all, that you order things, you have it all under your control, and we can trust you. I pray that this morning, as we look at this passage, you would use it to show us the darkness of man. Our hearts are wicked. We turn on you, we betray you, but you, while we were still sinners, loved us, proved your love to us by sending your Son, Jesus, to be born as one of us, to live a difficult life, and to die for our sins, so that we can have a restored relationship with you, and we can have life and joy and peace. We thank you for that. Would you help us as we look at this difficult passage this morning? In your name we pray. Amen. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 6 of chapter 22 in Luke. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, was approaching. It was near. Many describe these hours and days as ironic. It was the Passover, an exciting time, a very exciting time for the Jewish people. Thousands and thousands, some estimate even over a million, some say even up to 2 million people gathering together to celebrate a festival, an exciting time. This festival celebrating God's faithfulness to the children of Israel, his faithfulness in keeping his promise of deliverance from Egypt. Each of the specific practices in this festival were put in place to help them recall that night, what had happened, what God had done on their behalf. When they were told to kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, to make unleavened bread, have shoes on their feet, be ready to flee because God is going to keep his promise. And he did. As that angel passed through the streets of Egypt and he looked and saw the blood on the doorposts put there in obedience to God, he passed over. And that house was spared death that night. A monumental night in the children of Israel's history that would point them toward the future deliverer promised by their God. So it was at this time of year we're reading about here, this time of year that the children of Israel would stop what they were doing to celebrate and look forward to the coming of the Lamb of God who would deliver them from the bondage of their sin and death. God promised this would happen. Jesus was the Lamb who God had promised, who God had planned to die for the sins of man from the foundation of the world. All through the Gospels, we see times where Satan wants to work. He wants to get at Jesus. He wants to trip him up. And Jesus says, "This is not my time." The leaders, the religious leaders, they want to grab him. They want to take him out right then, and he escapes. It was not his hour. The hour had not yet come. But where we're at in the book of Luke, chapter 22, that hour is approaching. It is very near. It's just days away, where God, his sacrificial lamb, is there in Jerusalem for the Passover. God's sacrifice is there to be slain for the sins of the world. His only son to die, proving his love for mankind. You remember the announcement of John the Baptizer making Jesus' earthly ministry public? "Behold, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world." He was there. And the religious, the studied in the Word of God were trying, attempting, conniving, trying to figure out how they could take the life of the one who came to bring life to mankind. Why? How'd they get there? He wasn't what they needed. And we have seen this over this last several weeks. They had set themselves up pretty good. Religion for them was a means to an end. It allowed them to have positions of leadership. It gave them a paycheck. It gave them a comfort zone. And they liked it. Jesus shows up and he starts causing all sorts of problems for them. He is making them very uncomfortable. He needs to be taken out. But how? The Jewish religious leaders were stuck here. He was teaching everywhere he went, and day by day he's gaining following. He's gaining popularity. John 11, 47 and 48 describe a laughable conversation where the Pharisees and the priests are together and they're saying, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do? He's doing all these miracles and signs. If he keeps going on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. Everyone's going to be following him." And of course, then that would lead to a riot. The Roman army would come and destroy both the temple and the nation. That's actually their words in verse 48. Everyone's going to believe in him. "Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation." Thousands and thousands of people are there. Remember what had just happened? They had laid palm branches down. Thousands were praising him, cheering him on as he enters into Jerusalem for the Passover. The Roman army is not going to like this. A riot to lift Jesus up as their king in hopes that he'll overthrow the Roman government and establish his kingdom right then and there. Can you see how this Deliverance from the Romans would be at the forefront of the crowd's minds as they celebrated the Passover in remembering the deliverance of God from the Egyptians. This riot would bring a crackdown by the Roman military, and then Rome would restructure the government, thinking that the religious leaders couldn't handle themselves, their people. So Jesus is a problem to them. He needs to be taken out of the equation. But how do you do it? They can't kill him publicly because the people are hanging on every word he's saying. They tried to get him to say something anti-Roman, and of course that backfired on them. They tried to get him to slip up and look foolish by asking him obscure religious questions. That backfires on them, and he ends up exposing them to the masses, calls them gaudy, greedy men who use religion to take advantage of people and get rich. If Jesus is not removed, they're going to lose control of what they had going on. They were more worried about losing their positions of comfort and power than they were about seeing the hearts of the children of Israel turned to their God. And Satan loved it. Rod Matan said these religious leaders and teachers, they made sure their homes were clean of leaven, as was the practice of the Passover. But unfortunately, their hearts were filthy. They were gripped by sin, bitterness, and jealousy. These men illustrate that religion without Christ is nothing at all. It is empty and powerless. These men illustrate that religion without Christ is nothing at all. It is empty and powerless. The reality was they could have stuff going on in the temple. There could be money coming and going. They could have a busy schedule. They could be wearing the right things, but without Christ, it was empty and powerless. This is something we have to be evaluating constantly. If this happened to the children of Israel and was happening in the temple, then it surely can happen in our churches. And I'm enjoying sitting in on our pastor-elder board meetings. I think everybody should have a chance to sit in on a pastor-elder board meeting. There are many good laughs. It's good times and good men there who I believe are doing this. I believe are praying and asking God's guidance and direction and his involvement in everything. But this isn't just a pastor-elder board thing here. It should not be just a pastor-elder board. This should be from pastors and elders all the way down to the youngest and newest members of Central Chapel. We must be in prayer, praying that we as a body, what we do, the things that fill our schedule, the things that fill our church schedules, our personal schedules, they are pointing us toward Christ, where Christ is the center, the focal point, the motivation. Because the Jews had week-long festivals, weekly religious practices that were being done for no lasting or eternal good. They were powerless because they were Christless. They were going through the motions and missing the heart of God while doing it. In fact, this front of religion was one of the greatest hurdles keeping the people from seeing their Messiah. Their deliverer was there. This was faithless religion. Religion without Christ. The life of someone who fears God is to be characterized by faith in everything. In fact, Romans 14, 23 tells us anything done without faith, apart from faith, is, it's a strong word there, sin. This means that even doing good things without faith, just going through the motions, falls short. We must be praying for strength and discernment to remain dependent on God, to remain faithful and true to God. Even down to reading the Bible, we need God's help and guidance and direction. I can't remember who said it. I wrote it down. They said, reading the word without allowing God's Spirit to read your heart is an exercise in futility. It is pointless. But it's easy to throw it on autopilot, isn't it? Autopilot's comfortable. We like comfortable. The Jewish religious leaders liked comfortable. And Jesus was making them uncomfortable. He was messing them up. He needed to be taken out. Matan continued his quote by saying, religious people can become pawns in the hands of Satan to do his bidding. Religious people can become pawns in the hands of Satan to do his bidding. That is a sobering and chilling thought. When a person is gripped by sin, the heart becomes rigid, rebellious, resentful, reckless, without respect and reverence for the Lord. And this is exactly what happens to Judas. We see this play out in verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Can we take just a moment and think about Judas? Who was Judas? He was a fake. The disciples didn't know it. You know, when Jesus, just a couple of hours later, says that one sitting there would betray him, one sitting there at the table, one of the 12 would betray him, the disciples look around and they say, "Who? Who's it gonna be? Is it me? Who's?" They didn't know. Judas looked the part. He was there for the signs, the healings. The food multiplied, the sea calmed, the blind receiving sight, the dead raised to life. He was there, but why? This is probably the biggest question. Why was he there? We learn a lot about Judas over in John. John gives us some more details in chapter 12. Judas was the money bag holder of the disciples. In the recent days leading up to the Passover, there had been this instance where a woman comes in and in an act of worship and honor to Jesus, the Son of God, there in the flesh. She takes a bottle of very expensive and precious ointment and she breaks it and pours it all over Jesus' feet, giving him honor. And one of the disciples, Judas, pipes up and he says, "Maybe probably wasn't the best way to use that." Oh, what a missed opportunity here. We could have sold that. That was worth a lot of money. We could have sold that, gotten the money, and then maybe used that to give to the poor. You know, that would have been a better way to have all that play out. But Judas is not motivated out of love and care and concern for the poor here. He is motivated out of love of money. Money is motivating him. That is what motivates his statement. Greed and love of money. He valued the money in that instance more than honoring the Savior of the world. His heart was set on money, not the Messiah. We have to look at all of these things and come up with the exact motivation. Scripture does not give the exact motivation, but I think as we look at the scope of Judas and what we know about him in Scripture, it's safe to say Judas was in a very dangerous position. He had the head knowledge of Jesus, but he didn't see Jesus as worth following with his life, selling out for. Something else was better, more worth his time and energy. His love of money and excitement overtook his love for the Savior. And he decides to pursue something else over a relationship with Jesus when something else came up, more exciting or more profitable. When following Jesus was treating him good, he was fine with acting the part. When times got hard or when something else came along that seemed more profitable, he would leave, revealing his heart. Does this all sound familiar? As we've been looking at Jesus' words in chapter 21, this is exactly what Jesus is warning his disciples about in the previous chapter. Why does he have to say to them, pray for strength to endure, to have faith? Isn't he kind of preaching to the choir here? They're there. They're listening to him. But it's so much more than just being there. You can just be there. He has to say this because the possibility of our hearts being led astray by the master deceiver, that possibility is so great. That we act the part as long as it benefits us. It's described as a trap. Jesus describes it as a trap. And this trap is set so well for us in Western Christianity. God is a part of our lives. We thank him for food. We pray to him to help us win. But beyond that, do you see it? Do you see how this could happen? Do you see how so many can be comfortable with religion that brings good times and money? That's attractive. But when the hard times hit, when persecution comes, when the good times aren't rolling anymore, and there is real difficulty and hardship, that is when hearts will be revealed. I don't say this, and Jesus doesn't say this here to cause division amongst ourselves where we start to look at each other and go, huh, I wonder who it could be here. That's not the point here. The main purpose is that you, before your God, pray and ask him through the power of his Holy Spirit to use his word to cut and divide between the thoughts and the intents of your heart. He's telling them, pray for endurance so that they are ready for his second coming. Pray for endurance so that Jesus' second coming does not spring on them like a trap that they weren't ready for. They won't be caught going through the motions, living for whatever best pleases and benefits themselves, but that they are looking for him and are ready for him to appear. Because it was the very present reality as Jesus stood there speaking to them. That they weren't ready for his first coming, his first appearing, his first Advent. They weren't ready for it. All that was set in place, the festivals, the sacrifices, they repurposed for themselves and rejected him. Satan was at work. Satan takes an opportunity and enters into Judas. Judas knew all that he knew about Jesus and rejected him. And in doing this, he became a pawn in the hands of Satan to accomplish his will, Satan's plans and purposes. It was in Judas that the religious leaders, they catch their break. They're squirming. They're trying to figure out, what are we going to do to remove Jesus from the equation? Satan enters into Judas, and Judas enters into their midst and says, hey, for a small fee, I can help you guys out. They negotiate. He's given a sum of money. They're glad to give him what he wants as long as he can give them what they want. They strike a deal with Judas, and Judas would leave looking for a time and a place to hand Jesus over to them. Remember, Jesus was teaching in the temple during the day. We see that in verse 38 of 21. And then he was leaving the city and staying somewhere else. It'd be pretty easy to lose yourself in the crowd of a million or two. Going out, no street lights. He was leaving and coming back early in the morning, and he's appearing in the temple and teaching. They need somebody to work from the inside, and Judas steps up. He's their guy who's going to betray Jesus to them so that they can take him out from underneath the radar of the crowds. What is this here? This conniving and deceit to betray the Lamb of God. Can we just say that this passage right here, these actions show the darkness of man's heart. The hell-bent rejection of God and his offer of life for the sake of passing pleasures of earth. There's a wonderful study done, and I can't read it, we don't have time, but studying the betrayal of Jesus by Judas and the denial of Jesus by Peter. Not to get into the future message, because we will be covering this in Luke, but to close with this thought. Can we betray Jesus? Do we betray Jesus? Don't you kind of bristle? We don't want to call it that. We don't want to call our sin betraying Jesus. We like more palatable terms, you know, falling, failing him. Do we ever think, say, or do anything that places our pleasure over the glorification of Jesus Christ, our Savior? The answer, if we are all honest, is yes. We betray and we deny Jesus. There is Judas and Peter in all of us. Do we view our betrayal of Jesus as outstandingly bad and shocking as Judas and his betrayal of Jesus? Because we betray Jesus for much less than 30 pieces of silver. For a couple of dollars, for the pleasure of selfish pride, the satisfaction of sexual release, we betray Jesus. But the beauty of the gospel is Jesus still loved Judas. In the next hours, we see Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Was this fake? Was he just going through the motions? No. He loved that sinner, Judas. That betrayer, Judas, he loved him. And Jesus offered forgiveness. Judas rejected Jesus' offer of forgiveness and instead allows his guilt to drive him to despair, and he kills himself. But that didn't have to be. That study of Judas and Peter I referenced earlier compares and contrasts. Their sins against the Son of God differ in their response. One kills himself in despair, and the other falls on his only hope, Jesus, for forgiveness. Believing that God loved sinners. God forgives sin. This is how God's love is proven. He came to die for us while we were still sinners. We have to believe the gospel. We have to believe the gospel every single day. It has to be what we fall on as our only hope. We betray him, we sin against him, we violate him, and yet he loves us, and he is faithful and just to forgive our sin when we confess them to him. That is the good news of Jesus. He forgives if we have faith and believe. If it could happen to Judas and the Jewish religious leaders, who knew much more of the Bible, more than likely, than we do, how do we avoid it? Fall on Jesus. Stay near the heart of God. Pray. Ask God to do what only he can do. And David models it for us. As the music team comes up to help us in closing, David, a man who sinned many times, penned the words of Psalm 139 when he said, "Search me, O God, search me, look, know my heart, test me, know my thoughts, see if there is any offensive way in me, lead me in the way everlasting." He also penned the words of Psalm 51. We're going to sing in this chorus. Verses 10 to 13. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors, sinners, your ways, and sinners will return to you." God, we thank you for the fact that you came to this earth, and we celebrate that. But you came because you loved us, to die for our sin. And you rose again to give life and joy to everyone who believes in you. We thank you for that. Help us to stay true to you.